You know, most of you have probably heard parts of my story of how I came to know the Lord. I came to know the Lord when I was 15. It was 1976. And the gospel was shared with me through people that went to Northwest Bible Church. And after hearing the gospel, I, you know, came to faith in Jesus. Placed my faith in Jesus as my Savior. And I came to know God. And it changed my life. That was 1976. And that really was before the internet, by the way. And before VCRs and before computers. In fact, this is kind of going to digress for a second. I was telling my kids, I think Matthew was probably 7 and Jacob was 5, and that would make Sarah 1. But I was telling Matthew and Jacob one day, I was like, you know, when I was your age, we didn't have video games, we didn't have cell phones, we didn't have VCRs, we didn't have computers, we didn't have the internet. And they were amazed. They were like, well, Dad, I mean, was there police? I mean, in their mind, chaos must have reigned without those kind of things. Like, yeah, there was police. It wasn't like chaos. It was like the Old West. We just weren't as technologically advanced back then. But anyways, it was in that era that I came to faith in Christ. And it took me a few months. You know, being in a Hindu home, I was really afraid of my parents and to tell my parents. But eventually, in time, I got the nerve to share about my faith in Christ to my parents. And so they heard. Of course, it was an awful time. There was a lot of pain, a lot of crying, a lot of issues with that. And there still is, by the way. But what that allowed me to do is it allowed me to go to church, because now they knew I was a believer. So I started going to Northwest Bible Church with my friends. And Northwest Bible Church back then was a very kind of dynamic, exciting church. I'm sure it still is. The pastors, Jim Rose, Dennis Ettingenberg was a youth pastor, were all DTS grads. There were a lot of DTS professors that went there and attended there and taught occasionally. And a lot of DTS students were there ministering and attending there. And it was just a very exciting time. And God brought a seminary student named Tim Savage into my life. And Tim discipled me. We spent one-on-one time in the Word for about 2 to 3 years. And in fact, the first thing we studied was John. And I grew to love John, and it grew to just mean so much to me as a believer. And here we are, you know, studying it together as a body 35 years later. After Tim graduated, God brought another seminary student in my life to disciple me, a young man by the name of Bob Hendricks. And Bob's dad was a Dallas Seminary professor. And Bob was a brilliant seminary student. And we spent about 2 years meeting weekly, studying the Word. And we spent a lot of time in the Old Testament, which was really awesome for me as a new believer to get that exposure. Now, one of the things that Bob would say to me was, and he used to say also in our classes and such, was that one way that you can measure our growth as Christians is by how accurate, how biblical our view of God is. One way that we can measure our growth as Christians, our transformation, can we turn these lights down a little bit, please? They're just kind of blinding me. Is by how accurate, how biblical our view of God is. And that statement used to kind of puzzle me. I used to always be thinking about, what does Bob mean when he said that? And now here I am, you know, 35 years later, and I see the wisdom in that statement. I'm going to kind of rephrase it a little bit. I think that on our most basic level, our spiritual life, our Christian life, is a relationship with God. Okay? It's a relationship with God the Father. And we have that relationship through faith in Christ. And so as we grow as Christians, as we're being transformed, as we're being sanctified, on the most basic level, I think you can define spiritual growth as we're growing closer to our Father, to God the Father. We're growing closer, deeper in that relationship as we walk with Him. But closely connected to that is, how do we view the triune God? How do we view God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit? But as we grow closer to Him, we get a more accurate biblical view of who the triune God is. And as we get this more accurate view, it enables us to grow closer to Him. And so it's kind of a building cycle. And so how we view God is very critical to who we are as believers and to our spiritual growth and to our relationship with God. You know, I want to read a little excerpt from a book called The Jesus I Never Knew. And if you're looking for a good book to read, I highly recommend this book. This is probably my most favoritest book in the whole world. It's really touched me as a believer. I've read it multiple times and highly recommend it. But the book kind of details Philip Yancey's pilgrimage, if you will, in understanding Jesus, the person of Jesus. And he starts off in chapter 1 with the fact that people today have a lot of different views on Jesus. And a lot of them are crazy. Reading now from page 19, the Lakota tribe, which is a Native American tribe, I imagine, for example, refers to Jesus as the quote-unquote the buffalo calf of God. The Cuban government distributes a painting of Jesus with a rifle slung over his shoulder. During the wars of religion with the French, the English used to shout, "The Pope is French, but Jesus Christ is English." Modern scholarship further muddies the picture. I'm continuing to quote Philip Yancey here. If you peruse books at a seminary bookstore, you may encounter Jesus as a political revolutionary, as a magician, as someone who married Mary Magdalene, as a Galilean charismatic, as a rabbi, as a peasant, as a Jewish cynic, a Pharisee, an anti-Pharisee, an Essene, an eschatological prophet, a hippie in the world of yuppies, and as a hallucinogenic leader of a sacred cult. Serious scholars write these works with little embarrassment. It's kind of crazy. He keeps going on here. Athletes come up with some creative portrayals of Jesus. Norm Evans, a Miami Dolphins lineman, in his book on God Squad, wrote, "I guarantee you Christ would be the toughest guy who ever played football. He would be a 6'6", 260-pound defensive tackle." Fritz Peterson, a New York Yankee, says this, "I firmly believe that if Jesus was sliding into second base, he would knock the second baseman into left field to break up the double play." And he goes on. The point is that all of us have somewhat different pictures of our Lord Jesus. We all do. We all have different pictures of Jesus. And a lot of our pictures of Jesus fit what we want. Okay? It fits a picture of Jesus that we like. Something that maybe affirms us or makes us feel good about ourselves. And the question I have is this. What misconceptions about Jesus do I have? What misconceptions about Jesus do you have? You know, some people would say that if Jesus were alive today, he'd be a Republican. He'd be for small government. He'd be for family values. Some people would say if Jesus were alive today, he'd be a Democrat. He would be for taxing the rich, for as big a government as possible, and to give as much money away to the poor and to other countries. Some say that if he was alive today, he would be a socialist. Some say he would be a capitalist. You know, if let's say Jesus never came back. I play this game with myself sometimes, especially when I'm on mission trips to other countries. And I say, what if Jesus had never come, and he can come as any race, he can come as anybody. What would he look like today? How would he come if he came today? And would I even recognize him? You know, would he be white? a powerfully, politically powerful white man. Maybe, you know, the child of a president, or maybe just come as a president or senator. Wealthy and powerful. Would he come as an Indian? And if so, what language group would he come from? You know, I'm Telugu. Would he be Telugu? You know, my parents think Telugus are great, so would he be Telugu? Your parents, whatever language group you come from, might think your language group is great. They're all great to me, but I don't know what the answer to that question is. If he came as an Indian, would he come as a Telugu or a Tamil or a Malayali or a Gujarati or a Punjabi? I don't know. Bengali? Would he be African? You know, I was in Cambodia, and I've told you this before, and we were doing this medical clinic kind of with the poorest of the poor. And for some reason, it just came to me, you know, this could be what Jesus would look like if he came today. You know, the poorest of a poor. And I don't know if I would recognize him, because I'm so stuck on myself. I'm so stuck on my things and how I feel and what I believe politically and all those things. And in my arrogance, in my conceitedness, I think Jesus would come the way I think he would look, according to Bob Rao's view of the world. You know, Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and he came the child of the poorest of the poor. His parents were poor. I don't even know how, if they were even well educated. His parents were teenagers. Mary was pregnant before they were married. You know, he grew up in a dirty backwater city or town, village of Nazareth. His dad was a blue-collar worker. His dad probably died young. And he came to Jerusalem. He came and he said, "Hey, I'm the Messiah." And people just laughed at him. He said, "You? This kid from Nazareth? Joseph and Mary's kid? Come on. No way. You don't fit our view of who the Messiah is supposed to be." You know, we come now to John. We're going to look at this. The misconceptions about Jesus amongst the people at that time. You know, we're working our way through John. We went through the first six chapters. We took 3 weeks off, and now we return to John 7. And just to review, just very briefly, what John's about. You know, John, his purpose, his heart, is to show who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. He wants to show what Jesus did. He died on the cross for the sins of the world and rose from the dead. And he wants to show why he came. He came to give eternal spiritual life. And John's hope is that the readers, the listeners, would perceive these truths. They would truly understand these truths about Jesus. And in understanding, they would believe. They would trust in Jesus as their Savior. And in trusting, they would receive the eternal life that only he can give. So with that background in mind, let's look now at God's Word, John chapter 7. Now we're actually going to go back 11 verses, and start in John 6, verse 60. And we're going to work our way through John 7, verse 53. And this is 64 verses. It's a lot of material. And I want to thank Prem and Chris for doing such a great job of reading it. What I'm going to just do, just to save time, is just summarize the sections and just highlight certain verses. And I hope it works. But basically, we're going to see that there was misconceptions about Jesus in four different groups of people. Okay, there was misconceptions among his disciples, among his family, amongst the general population, i.e. crowd, and amongst the Jewish leadership. First, we're going to see that there was misconceptions amongst his disciples in chapter 6, verses 60 through 70. Now, Jesus was a rabbi, and rabbis back then had students. They were called disciples. And it was common for a rabbi to kind of collect students, and they would actually stay with the rabbi. They would travel with the rabbi. They served him. They learned from him. They helped him in his ministry. And Jesus, when he started off his ministry, he was immensely popular and had probably over 100 disciples. But as he started teaching, they slowly became disenchanted and started to kind of abandon Jesus. And he kind of got smaller and smaller and smaller in number until finally all he was left with was 12, of which one was going to betray him. And so we're probably finally seeing that last cut, so to speak, of disciples, the last group leaving to the final 12 here in chapter 6. In verse 64, Jesus says, "Yet there are some of you who do not believe." Even amongst his disciples who had spent time with Jesus, at this point maybe 1.5 or 2 years, several did not believe that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. So verse 66, we see from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So we see that many of the disciples are abandoning him, and he's now down to the final 12. So he looks to them, he says, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" And Simon Peter speaks for the 12 with this great confession of faith. Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." So we see, even as the disciples, as a group, as a whole, have misconceptions about Jesus, we see the beginning of true faith and accurate perception in the 12. You see, the disciples, most of the disciples, wanted a king who would establish a physical kingdom, right? They wanted a king, they wanted a king who would establish the kingdom that David and Solomon had established a long time ago. They wanted a kingdom, a physical kingdom, in which the Romans were driven out. It was a Jewish kingdom. Prosperity reigned. And the country, instead of being invaded, invaded others. They enlarged their borders at the expense of others. That's the kind of king they wanted. And as Jesus was teaching that the kind of king that he was a king that was going to die. He was a king that was the bread of life, that had to be partaken of on a spiritual basis to get spiritual life. He was a king that was building a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. They said that he was not their king. Jesus was not their king, and they abandoned him. And all that he was left with was the final 12. And in them you start to see the beginning of an accurate perception of Jesus and the beginning of a true faith. So misconceptions of the disciples. Next we see that there was misconceptions in his own family. And this is in John chapter 7 verses 1 through 9. You see, after Jesus was born, biblical scholars believe that Mary and Joseph had several other kids. And so that we don't know how many, but several other kids. So Jesus now is the oldest brother of, you know, a large family. And we see that in verse 5 of chapter 7, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. You see, to them, Jesus, if he's going to start this ministry, he needed to get some more exposure, you know? Maybe do some advertising, you know, maybe put up some flyers, some billboards. You know, Jesus had, at this point in John, spent somewhere between 6 months to a year in Galilee. And what they're saying is, you know, Jesus, we're your brothers, we love you. If you want to get this ministry kickstarted again, you know, you're down to just these 12 guys, and they're not that great. You need to go down to Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem is where all the action is happening. You know, Jerusalem was the commercial, the religious, the cultural center of Palestine, right? And the Feast of the Tabernacles was about to start, which was the greatest of the three feasts. It was going to be packed with people. And so his brothers were like, you know, hey, Jesus, you need to go down to Jerusalem and get some exposure and rebuild your ministry. You know, to them, Jesus was not their prophet. A prophet didn't sit around in Galilee. A prophet was in Jerusalem. A prophet had public exposure. A prophet built his public ministry. A prophet maybe even endeared himself to the religious establishment. And Jesus was not doing any of those things. To them, to his own family, Jesus was not their prophet. Now, we do know from the New Testament that several of his brothers did come to faith in Christ after Jesus died, resurrected, and ascended. And one of them, James, became a great leader in the church, the early church in Jerusalem. So misconceptions of the disciples, he was not their king. Misconceptions of the family, he was not their prophet. Now we get to the next two sections, the misconceptions of the crowd and the Jewish leadership. And this is a little tricky. John, in this chapter, switches between the crowd and the leaders. And I'm going to summarize the leaders as one section and the crowd as one section. So bear with me here. So first we're going to talk about the misconceptions of the crowd. And there's three sections in John 7, verses 10 through 13, 25 through 31, and 40 through 43. And I'm going to highlight verses from each section. In the first section, in verse 12, we see that among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." So some were willing to admit that he was a good man. Messiah, no. King, no. But good man, possibly. Later on, in verses 27, we see that the people were swayed by various traditions that were not biblical. Verse 27, "But we know where this man is from. Where the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." There was a tradition, we don't know where it came from, biblical scholars don't know where it came from, that the Messiah would suddenly appear just as a full-grown human. Whereas Jesus, he was born to Mary and Joseph, grew up as a child in Nazareth, and they knew where he was from. And so in their mind, according to this tradition, he couldn't be the Messiah. Verse 31, "Still many in the crowd believed in him. They said, 'When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?'" Some people had a sort of faith or belief in Jesus that was very superficial and was based and fixated strictly on physical signs. When I read this verse, I was thinking about myself. When I was a kid, and I think I may have shared this story before, I was maybe 12 or 13. I was a Hindu. I was in India at that time. We lived for a year in India when I was in the 7th grade. And that present Sai Baba came to town. And Sai Baba was considered to be, the incarnation of God at that time. And so that Sai Baba, by the way, I think died recently, and there's now a new Sai Baba, I think. But anyways, so my mom took me to see that Sai Baba. And the thing that I heard over and over again about Sai Baba is he can make gold from anything. He can turn anything into gold. And so I was like, I was 13, I was like, "Oh my goodness, that is awesome." And I really wanted to go because I wanted to see him turn something into gold. And not only that, but I was hoping I could get some of that gold. And I had this fantasy, I'm going to watch him turn something into gold, I'm going to get some. And so we went there, and it was really hot and dusty. And it was just, literally thousands and thousands of people were thronging to see Sai Baba. And he walked in front of us. And just almost doing a Princess Di wave and smiling. And I was thinking all sorts of things. One of the things, I don't want to be disrespectful, but one of the things I thought is he had like this big fro. And I was like, I've never seen an Indian with a fro before. I knew they were big in the U.S. where I was from. But this guy, he had a real fro. But anyways, he walked by and he smiled and he left. And I didn't see him do anything. No miracles, no gold, nothing. And I was really disappointed when I went home and I told my mom, I said, I wanted to see him turn something into gold. She's like, "Well, he'll do it if he feels like it. He just didn't feel like it." And so I was disappointed. But anyways, people were like that with Jesus back then. They were fixated. They had this sort of superficial belief that was just completely fixated on the miracles, on the signs that he would do. Later on, we read in verses 40 through 42. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." And this is referring to a prophecy by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, about a prophet who really, in reality, that's a prophecy about Jesus, but they didn't see that prophecy being about the Messiah. They thought it would be a separate prophet that would come. So surely this man is the prophet. Others said he is the Messiah. Still others ask, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" And I'm going to add verse 43 here. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. You know, the people thought maybe he was just a great teacher. He was the promised prophet in Deuteronomy 18. And he was that, but he was also the Messiah. Others thought he couldn't be the Messiah because he didn't fulfill the prophecy that the Messiah would come from the line of David and be born in Bethlehem. But he was, and they didn't even know that. Or if they knew it, they just chose to ignore it. And so the people were divided. There was a lot of misconceptions and disagreement about Jesus amongst the crowd, amongst the general population. You see, the crowd was much like the disciples. To them, Jesus was not their king. Their king would build a physical kingdom. Their king would set up a physical rule. Their king would do miracles for them. Their king would provide them with money and riches. Their king would throw out their enemies. That was the king they wanted. And when this man came from Galilee, the child of Mary and Joseph, the carpenter, and said, "Hey, I'm your king, and I'm going to die for you," that's not the king they wanted. And now we go to the misconceptions of the Jewish leadership. And just like the crowd, there's three sections here, verses 14 through 24, 32 through 36, and 45 through 53 in chapter 7. Again, we're just going to kind of pull some verses from each section. From the first section, we're going to look at verses 23 through 24. In verse 20, the crowd is referring to the crowd of Jewish leaders in the temple, by the way. "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" When in reality, they were trying to kill him, weren't they? So they call him demon-possessed, and they lie about killing him. In verses 23 through 24, Jesus talks to them and says, "Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but judge correctly." If we remember back to John 5, Jesus healed the lame man in John 5, right? And it was on the Sabbath. And ever since then, the Jewish leadership had it out for Jesus because he healed a man on the Sabbath, and then he claimed to be God. And they went from being skeptical about Jesus to outright wanting to kill Jesus. And Jesus confronts them with their hypocrisy. You see, Moses had said in the law that a child had to be circumcised on the eighth day. If that eighth day happened to be the Sabbath, even though that was a work of sorts, they went ahead and circumcised on the eighth day. Jesus is confronting them and said, "Listen, if you can do that, why can't I make a whole man well on the eighth day?" He did not violate the law. He only violated their additions to the law. And he confronts them to judge him and judge others, not by the appearances, but according to the heart, to judge correctly. And then we will go down to verses 34 and 35. I'm going to start here in verses 33. Jesus said, "I am with you only for a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." the Jews, meaning the Jewish leaders, said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? You know, Jesus is trying to tell them that he's going to die, and he's going to resurrect, and he's going to ascend. And he's only here for a short time before that happens. And when that happens, you're going to look for me and not find me. You know, the Jewish leaders didn't understand that. They were completely confused. To them, the Messiah wasn't supposed to die. The Messiah wasn't supposed to ascend. That wasn't what they were looking for in their Messiah. That's not what they believed in, that the Messiah was supposed to be like. Even though they were the guardians, the teachers, they had memorized the Old Testament carefully, they didn't understand the very prophecies that they had memorized about the Messiah. And then lastly, we're going to look at verses 48 through 51. Again, talking about the leaders are talking here amongst themselves. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, if you remember John chapter 3, and was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without hearing him first to find out what he has been doing? And I'm going to read verse 52. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. You see, to the Jewish leadership, he was not their priest. They were the priests. They were the intermediaries between the people and God. And this man, Jesus, who claimed to be the intermediary, the priest, and the offering between the people, all the people of the world, and God, was not the priest that they wanted. And he was not going to be their priest. And in the midst of them, in the midst of their hatred for Jesus, their rejection of Jesus, you start to see Nicodemus stand up. And I'm not saying that he has true faith here. We don't know. But we start seeing him defend Jesus and take public shame for it. And we know later on that he became a secret believer of sorts and then became an open believer of Jesus. And hopefully there were other Pharisees too, even though they were in a great minority, the great majority rejected Jesus and did not believe in him. We start to see Nicodemus, the beginning of his faith here. So misconceptions of the disciples. He was not their king. Misconceptions of the family. He was not their prophet. Misconceptions of the crowd. He was not their king either. Misconceptions of the Jewish leadership. He was not their priest. And then we see the true identity of Jesus in verses 37 through 39. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. You see, the festival of the tabernacles celebrated the provision of God for his people in the wilderness. And one of the things that God provided was water. He provided water for them in the wilderness. And now in the festival of the tabernacles, water was a significant part of the ceremony, especially on this last day. And so Jesus stands up and he says, my friends, what happened in the wilderness, what you're celebrating now in the Feast of Tabernacles, what Isaiah said in 58:11 about living waters, all those point to me and are fulfilled in me. I, Jesus, am the prophet, priest, and king. I am the Messiah who has come to give life to the world. Anybody who comes to me and simply believes receives eternal life. That is what he's saying. In the midst of all this controversy, in the midst of all these misconceptions, in the midst of all these defections, in the midst of all this rejection, in the midst of the attempts to kill him, he stands up and as clearly as possible cries out, he is the prophet, priest, and king. And yet, they did not hear him, or would not hear it, or refused to hear it. So I come back now to that original question I started off with. What misconceptions about Jesus do I have? What misconceptions about Jesus do you have? As we look into the Word, as we go before our Lord, and we say, God, you know, break our misconceptions. Teach us all the more to have a more accurate view of our Lord so that I may know you all the more. That should be the desire of the heart of our hearts. You know, 15 years ago when I became a believer, you know, Jesus to me was my Savior and I knew God. But now here I am 35 years later and I can tell you that my understanding of who God is has increased exponentially. As I've studied His Word, as I've spent time with my Lord, as I've prayed, as I've grown in my faith. Now, I don't know if I'm going to be around 35 years from now. I'll be 85, Lord willing. And I hope to say when I'm 85, you know, between now and when I was 50, I grew exponentially in my faith in the Lord. I grew exponentially in my relationship with God, in my walk, in my knowledge of who He is, in my understanding of who God is. So as we come and I ask you this question, it's not meant to insult any of us, but it's meant to challenge us to say, let's be willing to ask this hard question. What misconceptions do we have about Jesus? And are we willing to say, God, teach me through your word, teach me through your spirit, teach me through my time in prayer with you? Are we willing to cast aside our misconceptions for a more accurate view of our Lord such that we can know Him all the more and serve Him all the more? Are we willing to do that? I want to challenge you to do that in your personal life. Let me ask you this. Is He your prophet? Is Jesus your prophet? Is He your source of truth? You know, Jesus is not only the source of truth, but He is truth embodied. One of the things I want to talk about here is absolute versus relative truth. We hold to the concept of absolute truth. We hold that absolute truth is absolutely true. Now, the opposite of absolute truth is relativism. Relativism says, what's true for you is true for you. That's good for you. What's true for me is true for me. They're both true for each of us. Even if they're diametrically opposed, it doesn't matter. For example, this podium, I say it's black. Now, if Justin says it's yellow, and Chris says it's red, and Andrew says it's white, a relativist says it can be those colors to you. Yellow, red, white, that's fine. It's black to me. It's that color to you. Absolute truth says you guys are wrong. It's black. Whether you accept it or not, whether you agree or not, is irrelevant to the point that it's black. See, absolute truth holds that there's absolute truths in our universe that are true. It doesn't matter if the world agrees or not. Those things are going to be true. The amount of people that believe or the intensity of their belief does not change what is true. Absolute truth means we're willing to accept truth that we don't even like. It means that we're willing to accept truth that we don't initially agree with about our world or, more importantly, about ourselves. You know, we're human. We want affirmation, right? So we want God to say, hey, you know what? You're good, Bob. Everything about you is good. Just go on and live your life. That's what I want to hear. But am I willing to hear and accept truth that convicts me and hurts me? Are you willing to accept truth that convicts and hurts you in order that you can deal with areas of sin in your life, that you can deal with unhealthy behaviors in your life, that you can deal with unhealthy ways that you're handling relationships or attitudes in your life? Are you willing to face up to those things when confronted by those things by God? And to say, you know what, God, you're right. This is sin in my life. And I like it. But God, you have to help me overcome it. What areas in your life are unhealthy? What areas in your life are sinful? Are you willing to face up to those and say, God, I want you to rule in this area. I want you to be Lord here in this part of my life. I want you to take this sin away from me. Help me overcome it. Bring me people that can help me overcome it. Let me share this with my close brothers and sisters, perhaps. Let them pray over me. Let me seek your word out over these things. Let me seek counsel on these things. You know, one of the things that's been happening to me the past few weeks that's just breaking my heart is the number of people whose marriages are struggling. I mean, I'm not talking about just the regular people, but I mean people who are committed believers who love God, whose marriages are on the rocks. Now, in the American world, when that happens, they just get divorced. Okay, over 50% divorce rate, whether you're a Christian or not. Okay, I suspect in the Indian world, where the divorce rate is much less, that people just live with a bad marriage, but almost two separate lives, maybe. You know, this is an area that doesn't please God. This is an area that's not in line with God's plan or God's will for our lives. And are we willing, as husbands and wives, to go before God individually and as a couple even, and say, God, how can you help us live our lives as a couple in a manner that pleases you, in a manner that's healthy, in a manner that glorifies you? Are you willing to do that? Husbands, are you willing to love your wives, as Scripture says, and respect them? Wives, are you willing to respect your wives, your husbands, and love them, as the Scripture says? Is he your prophet? Is he your source of truth? Are you willing to hear what Jesus has to say to you? Is he your priest? Do you have the life he offers? You know, the life he offers is a gift of grace received by faith alone. Are you willing to say that it's not the result of works? I can't earn it. It's not about me. It's about him. Are you willing to say it's not based on our heritage? You can't inherit it. Are you willing to say it's not based on our gifts? We can't buy it. The life that Jesus offers is offered and received on the basis of grace and received by faith. A faith that says, Jesus, I trust that you died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead. Forgive me of my sins. That simple faith, that powerful faith, is how we receive the life he offers. You know, one of the things is that Jesus didn't come to establish a Christian culture. And our kids can't inherit our faith. And so the implication of this is that we have to teach our kids about Jesus. Just because I'm a believer and my wife's a believer doesn't mean my four kids are automatically Christians. I wish it was true. They have to each individually choose to place their faith in Jesus And my prayer and my hope for both Stacy and I is that my kids do that. That's the number one desire for our children. So we have to teach our kids. Lastly, is he your king? Is he the light of your life? Not just your Savior, but also your Lord. You know, often we're like the Israelites, aren't we? We want a physical king. We want to experience miracles. We want to see miracles, physical miracles. I don't want to be sick. I want a king that's going to make me free of illness. Maybe a little bit of a cold every now and then would be okay. But I don't want to get cancer. I don't want to have anything serious like heart problems. I want a king that will give me that kind of life. And you know, by the way, I want a king that's going to give me financial rewards too. I'm not saying I have to be super wealthy, but you know, kind of wealthy would be pretty cool. You know, that would be okay with me. That's the kind of king we want, right? That would be a pretty cool king to have, wouldn't it? But let me ask you, are you willing to follow a king who leads you to a life of suffering and sacrifice? Are you willing to follow that kind of king? That doesn't sound like a lot of fun to me. In fact, it sounds pretty hard. Is that the kind of king you're willing to follow? Is he your prophet, truth? Is he your priest, life? Is he your king, light? You know, one of the things about king I wanted to mention also is, are we willing to put aside our idols and follow him and him alone? You know, we think of idols as being physical things, and often they are. They're often physical things or material things or money or things like that. But idols can be other things too, right? It can be our looks. It can be approval. It can be our career. I mean, a career can be a good thing, but it also can be an idol. Even, you know what, maybe even our family can be an idol of sorts, even though that's a good thing. Anything that replaces our worship is an idol. Anything that we cannot give over to God and say, God, your will be done, is an idol to us. So if you can't take your family and say, Lord, your will be done in my family, whatever it is, then I'm sorry, it's an idol to you. If you can't take your career and say, Lord, your will be done with my career, then it is an idol to you. Anything that you put above God like that is an idol. If God is your king, are you willing to put those things under his rule? So prophet, priest, and king, that is our Lord Jesus. Are you willing to make him your prophet, your priest, and king? I'll tell you, it's easy to say, I know. And I'm a struggler here with you. I'm not trying to say I have this down, because I don't. But let us all follow him as our prophet, priest, and king.